So now we're going to talk about Zechariah. How many of you have ever studied the book of Zechariah? Because up till recently, I never had studied the book of Zechariah either. But there were some things that pointed out the value of the book of Zechariah to me and made me very excited about looking a little bit closer at the life of Zechariah and his ministry, his teaching, and his prophecy. And if you want to read a confusing book, read the first part of Zechariah, because it's all about Zechariah's visions. And just he had these visions during his dreams. And just like us, at least for me, I don't know about for you, but some of my dreams, there's some weird stuff going on in my dreams. But God used that to paint pictures of himself, to paint pictures of who he is and the relationship he has desired to have with us. And in that, there are some amazing things that God tells us about himself, about the portion of himself who is the Son who would come to die on the cross for us, the Messiah. And so I got really excited about looking at Zechariah, and I want to share with you some of the things I found. Today I'm going to focus mainly on chapter 3 of Zechariah, but before I do that, before I get into that, I want to give you a little bit of a background of who Zechariah was and what brought him to the point where he became a prophet for the nation of Israel. So Zechariah was born during the Babylonian captivity. He was born in Babylon, and he was part of the return from Babylon to Israel. So he returned to Babylon from, or to Israel from Babylon with his grandfather Edo. And when he got back, he was from the priestly line. He was a Levite from the tribe of Levi. And so he was from the priestly line. He was a priest and a prophet. And as he was living his life, God brought some visions into his life in which he shared with the nation of Israel. And these visions are a picture of the plan of salvation and the reconciliation that God chose to have, first with the nation of Israel and then with all the nations. And so today we're going to look a little bit about some of the vision and how that all came about and what God showed us through Zechariah's vision. So a bit of a background of the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is divided into two parts. Now, Zechariah prophesied at the time, as I said, when the children of Israel were coming back to the land. They had been taken off into Babylon, into captivity, because of their unfaithfulness to God, because they chose to follow false gods instead of the one true God. And they were in captivity for 70 years. Most of the generation that was carried off into Babylon had died before they returned, but there were some that came back that had been in Israel before the captivity, before they were carried off to Babylon. So Zechariah comes back to Israel from Babylon, and it's at that point where the temple, God has brought men back to Israel to reestablish the nation and to rebuild the temple. The temple had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, and God brought men back to rebuild the nation and rebuild the temple. At that point, when they came back to Israel, many of the people that had come into Israel were resentful that they were trying to reestablish Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and to rebuild the temple. And so as they were rebuilding, they were under constant onslaught from the nations around them. They started rebuilding the temple, and they got to a point where, because of all of the strife that was going on around them, trying to keep them from building the temple, the people got tired. They got tired of building, and they kind of stepped back from it. And it was at a point where the construction of the temple, the construction of the city, reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem, was at a standstill. And we read in Ezra that a number of men God brought back to encourage the nation of Israel to continue building the temple, to continue building the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and building the second temple. And this is what Zechariah's ministry was to the children of Israel. This was why the book is written. This is why he prophesied, was to encourage the nation of Israel to continue on with the rebuilding of the temple. So this is where we find Zechariah. We find Zechariah in Jerusalem encouraging the people. Now, he's not the only one at that time. Haggai is also at that time prophesying and encouraging the people. And the difference between these two men is Haggai is very, in his prophecy, in his portrayal of what God wants, is very forceful. He's very much, this is what you need to do, and you need to work at this hard, and you need to get this done, because you guys aren't being obedient, you guys aren't doing what you were instructed to do. When Zechariah starts prophesying, it's a much softer, a much kinder kind of prophecy. Years ago, when I worked at Solid Rock, I worked with Ted McKinney, and I was the assistant director, Ted was the director, and he often made the comment to me, you can lead in two ways. You can lead through fear, or you can lead through ideas. Fear works for a while, ideas work for a lifetime. And so as we look at Zechariah and we look at Haggai, Haggai led more through fear. He was saying, this is the will of God, and you guys aren't doing it, and this was what will happen if you don't do it. Whereas my brain just went completely dead there for a second. I'll get back on track. Zechariah, when he led, he said, this is the relationship that God wants to have with you. And he wants to do it through the rebuilding of the temple, his dwelling place here on earth. And he wants to reestablish that relationship. So we look at Haggai, and it was more of a forceful ministry to the people of Israel. And we look at Zechariah, and it was more of a leadership through ideas. So let's look at the book. Very briefly, we'll look at the book. It's divided into two parts. Zechariah wrote over a period of about 50 years. And he started the book as the temple has reached a stalling point, as it is no longer being worked on because of the people's fear and the people's people's fear and the people's being tired of all the things that they're going through. The second part of the book is after the temple is completed. And I use that phrase, the temple being completed, because it wasn't at the stage that it was when Jesus came. The first temple was built by Solomon and was a temple of great splendor. It was beautiful. It was ornate. The second temple, when it was being rebuilt, was a much more plain temple because they didn't have the they didn't have the riches that Solomon had. And it stayed that way up until the point that Herod came on the scene and Herod remodeled the temple. So when I say the temple, when the temple was completed, it wasn't actually completed to the state that it was in the time of Jesus' day, but it was completed as it was in the state of the time of the return. So they completed it, it was functional, but then later Herod came in and he made it even better. He made it glorious. He made it the largest area, developed area in all of the world at that time, and the most beautiful of all of the buildings at that time in the world. But we're talking right now about the plain temple when it was rebuilt by the children of Israel. And Zechariah completed that temple when he returned, Zechariah completed his book as that temple was completed and made functional for the purpose. So the book is divided into two parts. And the first part is a series of 8 visions that Zechariah had. The second part is two different sections of the second part of poems and prophecies that Zechariah talks about the Messiah's coming and the Messiah's return. And what I want to do today is look at those visions that he had, but specifically one vision that we find in chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah. As we look at it, we see that there are 8 visions. And if you remember over time, as I've taught, as Val's taught, she is mostly Val, has talked about the chiastic form of prophecies and the chiastic form of Hebrew poetry. And what happens in the chiastic form often is what's known as reverse parallelism. A thought will be addressed, and then it will be built on until it starts being built backwards. So it works as like point A is the first point, and then point B, point C, point D. And then it's a reverse of those thoughts going from point D, point C, point B, point A. And it's known as reverse chiasm, or reverse parallelism in the chiastic form. It's developing the idea, developing it more, and then stepping back and saying, okay, this was that idea. This was a little bit more about that idea. This was a little bit more. We, in the Western world, are more linear. So we start with a story, and it develops till the end and the conclusion, and that's the heart of the story at the conclusion. Whereas in Hebrew thought, they develop it to the middle, and then they, in reverse order, summarize it. This is what happens in Zechariah's visions. So, in his first vision is of 4 horsemen. His last vision, the 8th vision, is of 4 chariots. His second vision is of horns and workmen, and the horns represent the nations that have come against them, and the workmen represent God destroying those nations that came against them. His 7th one is about a woman in a basket, which is a picture of Israel being carried away into captivity. The 3rd and the 6th are a man with a measuring line, and that's reestablishing the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And the 6th one is about a flying scroll, which shows that God's promises were being kept throughout all of this. Now, the ones I want to focus on mostly are the fourth and the fifth today. And so we're going to read a portion of Zechariah chapter 3 and then look at his prophecy that, or his vision that is being revealed to him in chapter 3. Chapter 3 starts, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you in festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put on a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and will also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on the one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity from that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree.'" Now, in me just reading that, that makes it very clear, right? No, for me it wasn't. And it took a little bit of study to start to understand what was going on in this prophecy, or in this vision. And so I want to look at a couple of things that are happening within this vision and better understand what was going on. Some of it has to do with understanding the Hebrew, some of the Hebrew words that are being used here, and I'm going to go into that in just a few minutes. So let's look as he starts having this vision. "And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, the angel of the Lord." Now, when we read the angel of the Lord, we have to remember that many times when that phrase is being used in Scripture, it is referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. And one of the times that we see it being used that way, as I turn my page here real quick, is when Abraham takes Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, wait, stop, don't do that, don't sacrifice your son. And a lamb or a ram is caught in the thicket. It's what the angel of the Lord says at that point. And I want to take a look at that if I can find where I have that written. And I do apologize. My head is kind of spinning right now with this cold and I'm... Yeah, but where is it on my page? Thank you. Thank you very much. Genesis 22:11. It's the story of Abraham binding Isaac. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have withheld your son, your only son from me. Now, what I want to point out in this is that here the angel of the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and he's saying, don't do this. Don't sacrifice your son, for I know that you fear God. And the reason I want to say that this is the pre-incarnate Christ is because of the last two words in this verse. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Who was Abraham ready to sacrifice Isaac to? He was ready to sacrifice Isaac to God. And we know from study before that man cannot look on the face of God the Father, on the glory of God, and live. So who does that leave? It is God, because he says, you didn't withhold your son from me. So that leaves the pre-incarnate Christ. It appears through Scripture that this is the pre-incarnate Christ that came before Abraham and said, do not, and by pre-incarnate Christ, I mean Christ before he came to live, before he came to be born of Mary, live and die on the cross. It appears that it was Christ himself, Jesus Christ himself, that appeared before Abraham, before the incarnation. Because it says, you didn't hold your son from me. Now, if this was just an angel, he would have said, because you didn't hold your son from God, from Elohim, or from Yahweh. But he said, because you didn't hold your son from me. And there are many places in Scripture where the angel of the Lord appears, and it becomes obvious through the wording that the angel of the Lord was God himself, was Yahweh himself, in the form of the Son, in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ. So when Zechariah is having this vision, and he sees the high priest Joshua, now this is different than the Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho. This is Joshua who came back from the Babylonian captivity, who was the high priest, the Levite high priest at the time. He was the highest ranking spiritual leader of Israel. And we see him standing in front of the angel of the Lord. This phrase, standing before, in Hebrew culture, means it's standing in submission to, standing in regard to somebody of higher rank. And it's used often in the concept of a court case. So it would be as the angel of the Lord is the judge, and Joshua is the one on trial. And by his side is Satan saying, he did this, he did this, he did this, he did this. And the unique thing is that he doesn't have a lawyer himself to represent his case. But instead of that, the judge himself stands for him. But he doesn't say you're innocent. He said, you are one who I plucked from the fire. You are one that I rescued out of destruction. Because what he says is, the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Israel or Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire? At this point, we realize that Zechariah isn't just describing the high priest. He is describing the nation of Israel. Because the high priest represented the nation before God. On the shoulders of the high priest were the names of all the tribes. And on their breastplate were the names of all the tribes. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice, he was offering sacrifice for the entire nation, not just for himself or for one tribe, but for the entire nation. And so when Zechariah is relating this vision, he's saying, here is Joshua, and he's representing the nation of Israel. He's representing the whole nation. And here is what God is saying to him. And by his side is Satan accusing him. By his side is Satan saying, I am going to accuse him before you. And God says, stop, Satan. Okay, his statement here is, Yahweh rebuke you, the Lord in all caps, Yahweh rebuke you. It's as if he's saying, okay, enough, Satan. I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to hear all your accusations about him. Because this is the nation I plucked from the fire. This is the nation I plucked out of destruction. And here's what I'm going to do. So let's look at what happens next. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now this word filthy is a unique word in Hebrew, and this is a little gross actually. What it's saying is the garments that he is wearing are covered in excrement. That is as unclean as you can get in Jewish culture. He is as filthy as he can be. The nation is as filthy as he can be, but God plucked him anyway out of the fire. Then what happens next? Again, he said to him, and he spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, and I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you in festal robes. The phrase, I have taken your iniquity away. Iniquity is a Hebrew word that is synonymous, easily translated as sin. I have taken your sin away. That phrase is very unique in the Hebrew Old Testament here in Zechariah. Because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, when a priest went in to offer the blood of a goat on the mercy seat, it was to cover the sins of Israel. It wasn't to take the sins away. And I heard it related like this. A man is in a store looking at things, and his children come to him and say, Dad, will you buy this for us? And he said, right now we really don't have the money. And he said, it's no problem, Dad. Just take out your credit card and swipe it. And that is the concept of the sins being covered. It's being taken care of for now, but still there's going to be a payday eventually. There's going to be a day where when that bill comes from the credit card company and you have to actually pay that bill off. When the high priest went in and offered the blood of the goat on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, it wasn't to forgive the sins of Israel, it was to cover them. But the day would come when the check had to be written for the credit card. That day came when Christ shed his blood for our sins. And so that's what Zechariah is showing here. In the vision, God is revealing to him that not only will your sins be covered, but I am going to take, God speaking, I am going to take the sins away. I am going to remove them forever. Let's look a little bit further. See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you in festal robes. Festal robes are holy, royal garments. He's taking poop-covered garments, removing them, and putting royal robes on them. But who does it? It's not a matter of the priest or the high priest doing it himself. He didn't have the ability to do it himself. The men standing before him, and I want to point out that there's men standing before him that come and take his clothes away and give him the festal robes. And we'll get back to that in just a minute, but let's put a pin in that, that he's not doing it himself. The judge isn't doing it, but the men standing before him are taking the filthy clothes away and putting on the festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Now a high priest had a white turban that he wore. On that turban was a gold plaque that said, Holy unto the Lord, on it. So he's going from having excrement-covered clothing and turban to having royal robes that say, Holy unto the Lord, on them. And let's look a little closer of who these people are that are taking his clothing off and replacing them with royal robes. And the angel of the Lord admonished, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If you walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are symbols. Okay, so we said the judge didn't take off his clothes and replace them, but the men did. Then he goes on to say, you are symbols. Of what are you symbols? The next line tells us, you and your friends in front of you, indeed they are men who are symbols. For behold, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Here God is showing Zechariah a vision. And in that vision are the men who are a symbol of one who will take away the filth and replace it with righteousness. And who is the symbol referring to? To my servant, the branch. Now this phrase, my servant, we see over and over in Scripture being used, and it refers to the coming Messiah. The branch as well refers to the Messiah, coming Messiah, because he is the branch out of the root of Jesse. He is the one who would come, who is in the line of David, who would be the king who reigns forever. The branch out of the root of Jesse. And here we have Christ himself as he looks over this, and he's saying to Zechariah, I am going to bring myself, the branch, the servant, and the stone. We see the phrase the stone being used over and over again too for the coming Messiah. In fact, in Psalms 118, verse 22, it is the stone that the builders rejected that will become the chief cornerstone. So when this word, the stone, is used in Old Testament prophecy, it's referring to the Christ who will come. The Christ who will take the sins away. And I will remove the iniquity from this land in one day. So when he's talking about the stone here, we see the stone with seven eyes. And the imagery that God uses here when he's talking about the stone with seven eyes, another translation of the word eyes could be facets, a stone with seven facets. But it comes from the concept of the all-knowing God who sees everything that's going on. And so what he is doing here when he's saying he is the stone set before him, he's relating that the stone himself is part and is God. This is God who will come and remove the iniquities of this people. So I want to step back for just a second and look at the accuser. For us as believers, when we trusted in Christ to take our sins away, it was Satan that was accusing. And the specific word here in Hebrew for Satan, it means adversary. But I want to take a look at that word that in Hebrew, the word Satan is Satan. It's a Hebrew word meaning adversary. But I want to point out something very unique in this. In the beginning lines of Zechariah chapter 3, it says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now we see Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the word Satan, meaning adversary, it has a number of different translations. But then when we get, in my notes, the second line down, to accuse him, if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would read, and Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. Because the word here that's translated as accuse is the same Hebrew word that's translated as Satan. And in this, we see that Satan is the accuser. Satan is the one that said, look at all the things that you've done wrong, God. Now punish him. Now bring this punishment upon him. And in this vision of Zechariah, he's saying, God is saying, I plucked him for myself. Satan, you be quiet. Because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the dirt and filth that he is in, and I'm going to change it into righteousness. I'm going to transform it into my glory, because it is Christ in him, the hope of glory. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And as we look back on Zechariah's vision, we see God saying, this is what I want for my people. This is what I want. I want them to be able to throw off, I want their filthy rags to be thrown off by the branch, by the servant, by the stone, and I will see it replaced by royal robes. And it's not because Joshua did anything but trust in God It's not because Joshua in his own strength said, okay, I'm going to turn from my wickedness. I'm going to get rid of these dirty things that I have on. He didn't do it. The symbol of the people that were in front of him that took the clothes away is a symbol of, is the picture of Christ who would come and die for our sins and remove our sin. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and of goats can never remove our sin. And it goes on to talk about only the blood of Christ could remove our sins. Only the blood of he who has no sin could ever remove our sin. So in Zechariah, he shows us an incredible picture of God's mercy and God's grace. That in spite of the fact that the children of Israel were wallowing around in clothes covered with poop, Christ himself would remove that and would replace it with festal robes if they would trust in him. The whole vision ends by, "Behold, I will engrave an inscription on the stone, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." If you think of the aspect of what it would take to engrave an inscription on a stone, what happens? Do you just write it in ink? No. To engrave an inscription on a stone, you have to pierce that stone. And I think the concept of God writing an inscription on the stone is the concept of Christ being pierced for our sins. And in that day, and in one day, the iniquity will be removed. Zechariah got the privilege of seeing a vision that showed the Christ, the Son of the living God, who would come and be pierced for our transgressions. Later on in the book of Zechariah, it said the Spirit of God will be poured out, the Spirit of grace will be poured out on Israel, and we will see the one that we have pierced, and we will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child or an only son. Zechariah got to see in this vision the incredible love that God has for us in the act of sending his son to die for us on the cross. I've included a number of verses, not specifically for me to go over, but for you, if you choose to, after you leave from here, to look at and see how this picture of the branch of the servant and of the stone is used throughout Scripture to show the Messiah who would come, and the Messiah who would die for our sins. What an incredible love the Father has for us in that he would send his only begotten Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. That he would send his Son to remove the filthy clothing that we are in and replace it with royal robes. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you in thanksgiving for the love you have for us. I come to you in a way to praise you for your righteousness, for your holiness. In that, your giving of your Son to die on the cross for us, that though we were in filthy rags, we might be dressed in righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And let me just conclude, because the fog in my brain right now, I just kind of missed one really important thing that I wanted to point out. The last few phrases of this vision, it says, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And in this, he's saying to Zechariah, he's saying, here you are, nation of Israel, and because of you, all nations will sit under what you have. The concept of a vine and a fig tree are the riches of the land. And it's a picture of what Israel, what all nations had before the fall. It's the concept of the Garden of Eden itself, of being able to sit face to face with God, of being able to have true fellowship with God. And here God is showing Zechariah, he said, not only you, Israel, will have this relationship, but all your neighbors, all nations, will be able to sit under that. In Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11, just before Zechariah has this vision, it says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. God himself will dwell in our midst, dwell in our hearts of all nations, not just Israel. And in this, God is showing Zechariah that this isn't just for Israel. This relationship that I want to have with you, I want to have for all nations. And because of you, I will send my son into your people to live and to die for the sins of all the world, that all the world might have that relationship that I wanted to have with you from the start, that I will have with you in the end because of the blood of Christ. 3 weeks ago when I concluded with, instead of a prayer, with a benediction. And today I'd like to conclude with a benediction as well. It's what Moses was told by God to tell Levi, to tell Aaron, to bless the nation of Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. That peace that can only come through the relationship that we have with him by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you.